spoke on 1 John chapter 2, and we studied 1 John chapter 2 that morning. Today, coincidentally, I plan on speaking on forgiveness, which is what we talked a lot about this morning in class. And one of those is Matthew chapter 18, and I told Matt this morning, I said, thank you so much for allowing me to cut 5 minutes out of my sermon today. I appreciate that. But I do want to talk about it because it's been on my mind for about a decade now, ever since a particular moment. And ever since that moment, I thought, I really need to study this because I don't have a good answer or something definitive in my mind to how to speak to that moment. And through different studies or, you know, here or sermons or what, or even prayers, you never know. Maybe meditate and think on it more, but I hadn't really sat down to really dig through it. Now, full caveat, with the plague running through our home this week, because Amy's kind of down and out too, it's been hard probably to give this sermon the amount of attention I typically am able to give one. So apologies if I go through some of this stuff and it's not as coherent or connected as I intended. But that's why I don't have a PowerPoint and other things like that this morning. So hopefully I will be able to keep your attention and help out with this. But I decided to do a word study on the word forgiveness because I was like, I just wonder what it means. Just what does it really mean and how is it actually used in the New Testament? And then what are the takeaways we can all have, particularly I was what I would have from a study on the word for forgiveness. Well, I mentioned there was an event about almost 10 years ago exactly. I had a friend of mine who really frankly just got caught up in a lot of sin. A number of different challenges that just really seemed to compound itself. Early on, he really was just struggling and trying his best, you know, stop, just to cut it out. And after a while, he just couldn't. The devil had a hold of him. And then it became got to a point where he sought ways to justify his actions, despite the people he may have been hurting and his family and friends and stuff. And of course, it got to the point where he started to give lip service to meaning well and I'm changing, but we could all tell by his actions, even after much support and encouragement and what I feel like is a lot of love towards this individual, he wasn't able to kind of turn his faith around at the moment. Quick side note, since then I do believe his trajectory is now solid and he is trying to get on the right path, but at the time he was not. And so I was talking to another friend of mine this person who was struggling in their faith was a mutual friend of ours. And I said, you know what? I said, it's hard. I said, but I forgive him. You know, he doesn't have to come to me and make it right because while I wasn't someone he had directly hurt as much as he had others, I had been caught in the fire, if you will, to some degree, and he had hurt me on some level. And I said, you know, he doesn't really have to come to me to ask for that forgiveness for me to do that. You know, I just pray that he finds his way out of this and he kind of straightens things out. And my other friend said, I don't really know if we can do that. I don't know if that's really what the Bible teaches. You know, can we really forgive somebody if they haven't come to us and sought to make it right? Which, Richard's interesting this morning. This was one of the questions you asked that you didn't really have time for. And I didn't address it at the time with my friend, because I kind of felt like in my heart, I kind of disagreed with him, but I kind of felt like in my heart maybe he was also kind of right. And I didn't really know how I felt about dealing with something like that that probably requires a bit of nuance and thought and prayer, to be quite honest. And so that's why today I thought I'd just dig in and talk about that a little bit. So the questions I kind of had for myself is, can we actually forgive someone who doesn't ask for forgiveness? Maybe someone who doesn't even want it, who doesn't seek it. Should we? Not can we, but should we? Is that something God would even approve of? Do we have to let them get themselves right before God or come make it right with me personally before I extend forgiveness to this person? If we do forgive these people, if we choose to do this, are we basically approving of their actions? Overlooking whatever sin they may be caught up in? Are we saying that it's no big deal, carry on with your life? If God still holds it against them, right, then shouldn't we? These are some of the questions I had in my mind. And don't let me fool you, I don't have all the answers to this this morning. This is not a super straightforward topic, but I thought I'd share what I learned. The word itself, forgiveness, let's just do a little bit of a word study here. I learned a few things from this. The word itself is the word aphemi. I believe I'm saying that right. I don't speak Greek, but I believe it's aphemi. And it comes from two different words combined. Apo, which is a prefix of that word, which speaks of separation or putting some distance between. And then hemi is to put in motion. So it's the basic idea of an action which causes separation, aphemi. And literally, it means to send from oneself, to hurl away, to put away, to set aside, to let alone, to disregard, or to put off. And in the secular Greek, aphemi initially conveyed the sense of to throw. And in a very, many scholars reference this secular writing or use of the word aphemi is to let the pot drop, as many times it would be used literally just in secular times in the first century. And it's from this early literal use that we get the phrase of just let go. Right? That's what forgive means. And then if I had to ask the room, could you guess the most common singular word that is translated from the word aphemi, you might be surprised that it's not the word forgive. It's actually the word left. That's used 38 times in the New Testament, aphemi is, and it's used as the word left. And it's used in a lot of different ways. I'll just run through these pretty quickly. Thankfully, Charlie, I talked pretty fast, so this shouldn't take but a minute. Abandon, allow, allowed, divorce, twice, is actually translated divorce from the word aphemi. Forgave, forgive, forgiven, forgives, gave permission, leave, leaves, leaving left, let alone, let him have, neglected, neglecting, permit, permitted, permitting, send away, tolerate, uttered, and yielded. And I read through all that to make the point of it's not actually a straightforward definition of what aphemi means and how it is to be interpreted or is to be translated within the New Testament. Thanks be to God, and I have faith in God, that the way it has been translated has been the best that the interpreters over the course of time has sought to make sense of that word. But my basic point is it has multiple meanings and multiple interpretations from one single word. Additionally, when looking across all the context of its use, you could say that it means to remit, to release from the guilt or penalty of, as one would have a financial debt, like we talked about this morning. Or it's used to describe the voluntary release of a person or a thing over which one has legal or actual control, including punishment. It came to include the release of someone from the obligation of marriage, like we talked about the word divorce, debt, or even a religious vow. You're released from that. So it has certainly some legal meanings, some figurative meanings, and relational meanings. So a few more verses I just want to talk about here and examples of they're just saying those words. I just want to go through this just to really emphasize this point. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, aphemi is used in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10, where it says, "But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." So that passage, the famous passage about the scapegoat, sending it into the wilderness, that send is the same word, aphemi, forgive. Isaiah 61:1, "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Mark chapter 1, verse 18, "Peter and Andrew immediately left their nets and they followed him." Left. That's that common usage of the word aphemi. These are men who make a complete break from their former life. Not that they never fished again, but they were no longer in the fishing business. They had cut that off from their life. They are now in the discipleship business, right? Mark 1, verse 31, said, "It came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them." Verse 34, "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." It's pretty interesting that the same word for forgiveness is also used in getting rid of the illnesses and the demons. And there's this idea of casting out these things that ail us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 11 through 13, Paul uses aphemi in speaking of Christian husbands not sending away their unbelieving wife. Divorce. That's aphemi. Mark 5, verse 24, it says, "Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." He basically says, aphemi your offering to seek aphemi. And that seems to be some sort of play on words in that particular passage. Matthew 5, verse 40, "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Aphemi him your coat also." Matthew 15, 14, I'm almost done. Same term is used to speak of separating ourselves from false teachers. And in Matthew 27, verse 50, interestingly enough, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up, aphemi, his spirit. It's an act of volition. He voluntarily and purposefully surrendered his spirit in a conscious act. Now, I used commentaries and scholarly work and dictionaries and all that sort of thing to put all that together I don't mean to imply that someone needs to have a degree in all that or comb through all that, I think, to make sense of that. So you don't need hundreds of years of all that stuff to do that. However, I do think when you use all of that, it does underscore and make the point that phrases can mean different things in the Bible, specifically different words can mean different things in the Bible, depending upon their context and their usage in that particular context. And as I went through all that, I basically had a few takeaways of application for us personally around understanding what the word of forgiveness means. And Jeremy preached on this about 4 or 5 years ago as well. But I was able to call upon that as well as some other research and just have some personal takeaways. In Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, we read, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." One of my first takeaways from forgiveness is that it can in fact be unconditional. It can in fact be unconditional. Here you have, we see in Psalm chapter 130, that with the Lord there is no ledger with Him. The ledger has been wiped. He said, should you do that, who could stand? Our ledger would be so long, there would be nothing we could do. The reality is that people around us, we keep a ledger, but God will not. And then when He forgives us, He does that unconditionally there. We aren't called to be this kind of people. More specifically, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a very famous passage, verses 5 through 7, 4 through 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, "Love is patient." Number one, love is patient. "Love is kind and not jealous, and love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly," verse 5. "It does not seek its own, it is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered." It is not sitting there keeping a record of everything. Verse 6, "Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things." People who aren't willing to unconditionally forgive are people who aren't willing to be patient, bear, and endure. And here we have again, love is not someone who is sitting there keeping an account. If there is no ledger with God, there is not to be any ledger with us. And if God is love, then He is the same as the descriptions that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There is no qualifiers. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Unless, of course, no one's ever made that right with you, then feel free to whip that list of all things they've done against you out against them and hold that against them. That's not the way love is. Love does not keep an account of those things so it can have a record of all the ways in which someone may have wronged me in some way. And as you'll see, a lot of what we'll have to say today is not so much between our relationship with God, which we spoke a lot about this morning. It's more of the relational between our fellow man and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, someone who's not taking into account every wrong suffered does not mean they're providing approval of every wrong that's happened, and I don't have any problem with what people have done, but they're willing to bear and hope and endure and have all those traits as they actually have a certain disposition towards other people. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, he says, "And forgive us our debts, as we have also been forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." There is no statement in this particular section that says, unless they repent. So where is the statement in here that says they have to repent for us to forgive as the Father forgives? It's not there. There's more to say. Mark 11, verses 20 through 26. Right after the disciples see the fig tree that Jesus has cursed, they come back and they're like, "Hey, look, that tree that you cursed, it's withered up. It's died." Jesus basically says, if you think that's something, you know, imagine what you can do if you trust in the Lord when you pray to Him. He says, "Therefore, I say to you," verse 24 of Mark 11, "all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." He actually qualifies verse 24 with verse 25. So he says, look, you would be amazed at what can be accomplished in the power of God if you would trust Him and pray to Him. So pray to Him. Go to Him. ask for things. Unless, of course, you haven't ephemied someone else. You haven't let it go. You haven't released and thrown it away. And if you haven't done that, then he's not going to be able to throw away and forgive you. But it doesn't qualify verse 25 and say, unless, of course, they haven't sought your forgiveness. It doesn't say that in this particular section. The encouragement here is this unconditional form of forgiveness. And we'll unpack this a little bit more as we keep going. Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. If there's any passage that shows there is a sense in which you can interpret and apply forgiveness in an unconditional way, here we have it with Jesus himself on the cross as he's being crucified. Who is the them that he says, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing? Is it his disciples? Is it people who have sought repentance? Or is it every unidentified, unrepentant person in the audience? And really, these people in the audience, not only are they unrepentant, they're actually just completely unaware. They're completely ignorant of really what's going down. And we will see that a few chapters later in Acts chapter 3 and other chapters where we see with Peter, there's an awareness and a conviction that actually happens among these people where now they actually seek repentance. But well ahead of all of that, we talk about having a heart of forgiveness. And we talked about that a little bit this morning, the heart in Matthew chapter 18. Here, what we're trying to emphasize is the heart that I think God is trying to foster in all of us and the idea of letting something go in our disposition and in our heart before anyone has ever actually made it right with us. It doesn't necessarily condone their actions. We're not actually giving them a ticket to heaven, per se. But between us and them, our heart, our mind, our disposition is of that who has ephemied whatever has happened. And even Jesus says for God to have the same heart towards the people. And it's done again in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen, when he is also being essentially persecuted and killed for his actions. He says, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Let it go. Please let it go. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28, 35 through 36, and frankly a lot of other passages in the different variations of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't actually have the word ephemi here, so caveat with that. But the principles apply. Love your enemies. They're an enemy for a reason. There's not been reconciliation, has not occurred. Bless those who curse you. Can you really bless someone who you haven't forgiven? Can you really bless someone who you haven't let go of whatever evil or sin they've done against you or other people who you love and care for? And pray for those who abuse you. And a few other verses later, do good and lend. Accept the cost of, as we talked about this morning, expecting nothing in return. Now, they must return to me something first before I can then provide forgiveness. I can provide a heart of grace, mercy, and love, which is what we read about in 1 Corinthians 13. If you do this, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Out of all the words that we've read for ephemi, and out of all the verses we've read, it doesn't mean the following things: excusing, overlooking, approval, or affirmation of these people's deeds. But we can see through all these passages, right, that there is a sense in which we are to say unconditionally, regardless of what they may have done in terms of made it right with me or other people, I can forgive them, let it go, send it away, not hold on to it any longer, and forgive them in that sense. And that's one takeaway I had from my studies on forgiveness. Having said that, I also think there's a conditional sense in which forgiveness can be applied and can be interpreted. And if you go back 10 years ago, I saw it as a false dichotomy when I had this conversation with my friend. The reality is we were both kind of right in one way or another. That I was trying to let go of what my friend had done. Not overlook it, not approve it, but just kind of be like, it's not going to eat me up. I'm not going to hate him. I'm not going to have anger in my heart. I'm going to let it go, and I'm going to pray for that person. And hopefully, at some point in his journey, he sees the error of his ways. On the other hand, my other friend was saying, like, what he was basically saying was, however, he needs to reconcile himself with God and with us. My friend was not wrong. And what I'm talking about here has more to do with fellowship, reconciliation, restitution, and true repentance. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. It says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now we know that no one gives God amnesia, and we have other passages throughout scriptures that tell us and show God does still remember these things, right, in the purest sense of the word. So what does this mean? He said it really means that God is going to deliberately choose to act a certain way. He's not going to hold it against them when he forgives them. He's not going to bring it back up when it benefits him or use it against them. He's not going to think about it anymore. And he's certainly not going to dwell on it. But previous to this verse, he's actually kind of scolding them. He's rebuking the children of Israel. Previous to this verse, he says, Israel has been a burden on him and has made him weary because they have not sought him for reconciliation. They have not come to him and said, I am sorry, we repent, and we want to change our ways. And this verse that sounds almost unconditional in nature when you read it in its context actually has more of a conditional tone to it. And if anything, it actually speaks to both sides of it. And what he's saying is, you know, look, why are you continuing to act like this when you know that here I am with a heart of forgiveness? Here I am reaching out to you and willing and have proven in the past, I do not hold these things against you. I have no anger against you. I will welcome you back in any second because I'm willing to let all those things go and not hold that against you. And you know that about me, yet you haven't sought restitution with me. Why have you not sought restitution, reconciliation, and repentance? Why have you done this when you know what kind of God I am? Familiar verse is Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Very similar to some of the passages we read this morning. But here we have the conditional if within the passage. Luke 17, verses 1 through 4, he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. Don't be a stumbling block. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The word if is used there twice. We have other passages, and again, Stephen and Jesus maybe being the most explicit, obvious example of someone seeking and asking God to forgive people before they've ever shown an ounce or morsel of repentance, of remorse. And here we have a verse that says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, but if he repents, forgive him. So what do we do with all of this? Well, obviously in this passage, to one extent, we talked about this a little bit this morning, it takes two to tango when it comes to this particular kind of reconciliation. And obviously what he's encouraging here is for us to seek to essentially pulverize the wedge that is between us and God and me and my fellow man. Restitution and repentance are necessary for true reconciliation, for forgiveness to its furthest extent. Otherwise, we can't have fellowship. Or as we would say today, we ain't cool, right? We can't have this kind of relationship anymore. And to have that kind of relationship where everything's on the up and up and everything's good, a certain extent of repentance and forgiveness then has to be extended. So the unconditional part is this continuous desire of the heart for reconciliation and for fellowship, not one who's putting up a wall early on, making it all the more difficult for that person to ever achieve the reconciliation that the Lord hopes they've achieved between us and between Him. Someone who has a heart on doing their own part to bring about this reconciliation to fruition. But the conditional part of forgiveness, it's not a false dichotomy, it's two things that can be true at the same time, is that for us to share this fellowship, to have a strong interpersonal relationship in the blood of Jesus Christ, the offender must repent. Right? You know, in TV dramas, you see it all the time when someone's having an argument or whatever. You'll see someone finally yell at the other one and say, it's over between us. It's over. I'm done with you. And for a lot of humans, and a lot of people, that is. But for the Christian, the reality is it's never over. It's never over between us, and it's never over between God and the offender. There is always hope for reconciliation, which I think is interesting why in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, amongst all of those, not keeping an account, you have patience, bearing, hope, and enduring. Love is the kind of attribute that's willing to bear with all of that. But there is a wedge there if one hasn't repented and isn't diligently seeking God. We talked about this morning, actually, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, before the section on the unforgiving servant, where he says, here's how you try to go about reconciliation. Then he says, if you've done the three actions, personal, take a couple of people, bring them before the church, if none of that works out, you can treat them or see them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, of course, some may read that and say, and feel like that gives them license to be a jerk to that person. That is not at all what that passage is saying. Gentiles and tax collectors were the kinds of people that Christians in that day and time, they weren't cool. They didn't have fellowship with those people because they didn't have the kind of fellowship that they have in the blood of Jesus Christ. He's saying, if someone will not seek reconciliation and repentance, then your relationship with that person is going to be the same way your relationship would be with a Gentile or a tax collector who's not a disciple or a follower or faithful person in Jesus. And so that is the reality of it. A few other just kind of side notes on Luke 17 that I thought of while going through it that I thought maybe also beneficial as we're talking about this topic. One is the main point I actually think of Luke 17, which is just because someone trips all over themselves over and over again trying to get things right with the Lord doesn't mean that they haven't truly sought repentance. Does not mean they haven't truly shown remorse. Maybe they've shown remorse what seems like 17 weeks in a row. The Lord says if they're really trying, doesn't matter how messy or clumsy it looks, if they're really trying, you forgive them. You let it go. You take that and you throw it away and it's over. The Lord said He remembers their sins no more, and we should do our best to do the same. A second note I thought about through all this, this is just a little adjacent to all this, but it's worth saying, I think, when we talk about these things. If someone is not a part of the problem in terms of the offender or the offended, and they aren't going to influence the solution, they don't need to know about this, and they don't need to be a part of this. If you truly are interested in forgiveness and reconciliation, then you won't talk about it to anybody else, because this is the opposite of letting something go. It is fanning the flames of the situation. Another note I thought about in reading this is that people love to jump to this verse to excuse their attitude for lack of forgiveness. And like, see what it says right there? They haven't come and made it right with me. And until they come make it right with me, and maybe sometimes in their own mind say, and reconcile themselves to me in the manner and way in which I expect them to, we're not cool. We're not good. But a few things I thought about, as people may have that kind of heart. One, we've already spoke to that, generally speaking. But two, maybe the offender actually has repented and sought it, and it just really didn't look the way you thought it should, or you thought that it would. Maybe our expectations are off, and what we think is genuine, authentic repentance and sorrow. Personally, we should all be grateful for God's patience with us individually, as we trip all over ourselves and clumsily try to make it to heaven and spend eternity with Him in the way that we try to do it. Because we are all on a journey to heaven. And our journeys will look different. As Gary talked about and talking about Ephesians and Colossians, we're all starting at different points. And we're all maybe even moving at different paces. But if we're all headed in the right direction and we're putting our trust in the Lord, then patience, enduring, love, all those things are the things we ought to show, because we are all a project. And when people seek our forgiveness, or even if they aren't seeking our forgiveness, honestly, based off the other passages we read, it'd do us good to remember this. We don't want to put an expectation on other people that God doesn't have for them. And after all, what if God were to forgive us the way we sometimes forgive or don't forgive other people? We probably would be in a lot of trouble. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 18, as we talked about a lot this morning. We won't read through all that. Thanks, Matt, for saving us a couple minutes there. But as we talked about this morning, we here have an example of someone not being humble, not being grateful for all that he had been forgiven. Instead, his pride and arrogance and lack of gratitude informs the way he treats others around him, as we've already talked about a lot. This unforgiving slave's attitude was truly sinful. One thing I wanted to say was, Lewis kind of alluded to this morning, but it says, "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed." You know, it's hard to know exactly how to interpret every parable in the New Testament, as we talked about. There's a lot of room for interpretation at times. But I would say that someone who can't let it go, like this sinful slave, actually turns themselves over to a life of torture. Because someone who has resentment and bitterness in their hearts find themselves constantly tortured by what they have in their hearts and their unwillingness to forgive. And I don't know if that's a metaphor for that or not, but it certainly seems somewhat applicable. Other passages or stories I thought that were kind of fit within all of this. I can't help but think about the book of Philemon. But really, Paul is writing ahead to Philemon to make sure that before Onesimus comes and actually is able to prove or express or show godly sorrow or repentance, that before any of that happens, he wants to make sure Philemon has already just let it go and is over it. He's trying to work on Philemon's heart right ahead of Onesimus' arrival to make sure he has a heart of forgiveness before Onesimus himself can prove that he has truly turned around his life. I was talking to Clint about this lesson the other day. Amy's always good to give him tips for his classes, so he paid it forward and gave me a tip for my sermon. But the parable of the two brothers, right? The prodigal son. The same thing happens there. The father readily welcomes his son home when he's coming home. He runs out to meet him before the son has said one thing of, "I'm sorry, I've messed it all up, and I've blown it." What is the father's disposition ahead of that? He runs and says, "I'm so happy to see my son. Welcome home." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure some percentage of that is just the fact that this was his son, and he was just thrilled to see him again. But also, there is not an ounce of his heart that isn't willing or hasn't already, to some extent, let some of this go. And he's not embittered about the whole thing and angry about the whole thing. He welcomes him home before he's done all that, and he shows him love and as if he had already asked for forgiveness before he's done it. But then, of course, he shows remorse. He actually seeks reconciliation immediately. I will say this. If the father had been standing there like this, as the son had come home in like a disposition of shame and disappointment, to make sure he gets, you know, his pound of flesh for his son is fully welcomed back home, what's the likelihood of that prodigal son being like, "Well, this is where I thought I wanted to go, but maybe this isn't the most welcoming place that I thought"? He could have unintentionally put up a barrier and a wall to someone who's actually seeking reconciliation with his Lord, with his Father. And of course we have the older brother, who even though now repentance and remorse have been shown, he's having trouble forgiving him in his own heart, as he has his own resentment and jealousy and bitterness that resides within him. A couple other things I want to talk about. So I've talked about unconditional forgiveness, conditional forgiveness. Another one is, unforgiveness can be an act of passive revenge. In Romans chapter 12, if you will turn there, Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21, he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So you read this, you say, what does this have to do with forgiveness, with Aphemi? Aphemi's not used in this passage. Well, unwillingness to forgive, I would argue, is on some level a way of getting back at somebody and trying to show them and make sure they feel something for what they've done to me or other people. And what I think we've been trying to show this morning, as it says in Romans chapter 12 there, he says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And there is a sense in which we have some control, right, over to what degree we are willing to forgive people and what our disposition is towards those who may have sinned against others we love or us personally. And we have some sense of control over that. So as much as it depends on us, have a heart that is willing to forgive and to love our enemies. Bitterness or harboring of debt does not provoke peace, but it fosters strife and division, even if it's passive-aggressive, I would argue. Another thing, and I've already alluded to this a little bit, the fourth thing is unforgiveness can be an inhibitor to the kingdom of God. Don't be an inhibitor, I think, is one of Jesus' big encouragements and exhortations to the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verse 13, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you do not enter in yourselves, for you, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In this case, people who are seeking reconciliation, seeking to be part of God's people. And he warns the scribes and Pharisees that your behavior is preventing that because of your attitude and your disposition towards those people and the influence you don't realize you're having on them and how you're preventing these people from coming in. We are not to get in the way of those who want to be influenced by the love and mercy of Jesus Christ. And as one person said, if Jesus saved a seat for Judas at the table, surely by the grace of God we can come to the table with fellow Christians we disagree with. If we choose to have a poor heart, and choose I think is the right word, especially for those people who have sought restitution, repentance, and reconciliation, and we harbor bitterness and resentment in our heart, we are a wall to the kingdom of heaven for those people. And a millstone will be thrown around our neck, metaphorically, for our attitudes and our behavior. So in review, just a few takeaways from forgiveness. Like I said, this is probably a 13-week study. This is probably a full class. And I mean, I've done a great job of fully articulating the sort of things that I read or takeaways. But there's no one single interpretation of the word forgiveness. All right? And what that means is there's multiple applications of the word forgiveness depending on the circumstances we find ourselves in. And we can connect maybe our circumstance to a context within the scripture. And I think another takeaway is that this is not true of just the word forgiveness. This can be something we can all be unintentionally be guilty of, where we fight against reading scripture to make sure it says the thing we already want it to say. Or we came to it hoping that it would say, see, that's that singular thing that scripture means. But really, it may have two or three different meanings, depending on its use in scripture or the circumstances it's meant to be applied. In the secular world, this is called anchoring bias, right? We've heard about this. When your decision-making occurs, when an individual depends on an initial piece of information to make all their subsequent judgments. If we've decided early on what a single word or a single passage or single book or something like that means before we've thoroughly studied it and tried to seek maybe the multifaceted applications of stories and parables and words in the Bible, we may be shortchanging ourselves in the way we try to apply those things in our lives and to others. Also, another takeaway is, as I've already alluded to, unconditional forgiveness is a thing. Do I have a heart of love, one that doesn't harbor resentment, ill will, anger? Do I cling to my own pride? Do I keep an account of all things? Or do I just let the pot drop? As Ephemia means, am I willing to let it go? And we've said this before. It doesn't mean we forget, right? Forgive does not mean forget. We can't forget. Forgive is a choice. It is an act. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 to 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. As many people have been quoted before, I feel like Mark Twain, C.S. Lewis, St. Augustine, one person, I don't know who said it first, but resentment and bitterness is like taking poison and hoping the other person dies, right? But also, as we also pointed out, forgiveness is conditional. If we harbor all those same feelings, then not only will we treat the offender in a non-Christ-like way, but even worse, we won't truly accept and forgive those who have been reconciled to God. And if you have offended somebody else, you don't have an out, necessarily, because we have examples of unconditional forgiveness. There is still an expectation, an obligation to make that right, number one, with your God, and also with your fellow man and your brothers and sisters in Christ. We should not use our attitudes and our hearts as a way to get someone back, as a way to seek revenge. And we certainly should not be inhibitors towards those who are seeking, in whatever way they're trying to do it, and as we talked about this morning, in whatever way it may look, if they're trying to seek reconciliation and repentance with God, we should not be an inhibitor to that. Our God is a God of reconciliation. He models it, and He fosters it. And a heart that's willing to forgive and let go from the get-go, before remorse has ever been shown, is better positioned to take forgiveness to its fullest extent. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you've never really turned over your heart and your trust fully into the Lord and to his scriptures, he is, like he said in the Old Testament and the New Testament that we read this morning, he is standing there ready to welcome you back. He's already running across the field to welcome you back if you turn and start heading towards him. He desires all to come to Him and to hug you and to throw a party for you, just like the prodigal son's father. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the circumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross." So this morning, if you've never turned your heart over to God, if you've never sought to make it right with Him whom you have offended, if you're here in the audience and you've offended your brother, and you've never sought reconciliation with him or her, or if you feel like you've just been downright rude and mean to people of this world and not shown the love of Christ, and you feel like that's something you struggle with, resentment and bitterness towards those people who don't believe and act the way that I do, or if you yourself have had people who have offended you and you just can't let it go, and you say, "I know I should. Intellectually, I read these verses and know that it teaches me that I should be able to let those things go, that it should be a choice, that it is within my control." But if for whatever reason you're struggling to do that, nothing this morning has meant to allude to the fact that that's an easy thing to do. Especially when a lot of emotions or years in history have been pent up behind whatever way we may feel, those things are really hard to let go of. But God says that we can. He's willing to help us out, and everyone here in this congregation is willing to help you out. If from any angle you are struggling or challenging with some of the things we talked about this morning, we'll be glad to help you out as we come and stand and sing.